Glad you guys are all here this morning. Let me open us up in prayer and we'll begin. Lord God, we give you thanks for our Sunday school hour and for the time, Lord, where we can be instructed and we can learn more about your word and, Lord, how it affects us, how it affects your church, how, Lord, we learn and how we grow through it. And so bless our time, our understanding of it as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the back, there's three handouts. There's only one new one, but just in case you needed one of the other ones are there. And so hopefully today will be our last lesson after a long journey through understanding how we got our scriptures, how we use our scriptures, and how we study. And then next week we will be beginning Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you so choose to pre-read or get up to speed on those, we'll be going through those, going through some of the post-exilic times of the people of Israel. So, but hopefully we'll get this finished up today. So I want to jump back to the handout we did last week, where we were talking about the genres of scripture. And I believe we got through Acts. On my page here. And one thing I did want to note is when I asked about letters, when we went through epistles, Lucy mentioned Acts as being one of those ones that's actually a letter and not so much historical in its literature, literary type nature. And there is a sense in which it is written to a specific person. It's written to Theophilus, but you have to understand that it's linked to the book of Luke. But some of the literary structures are not in the book of Acts, and so that's typically why seminary type thinking will group it with a historical book rather than a letter, even though it is written to a particular person, but it doesn't have the same components as you would a letter. But anyways, jumping down there to Gospels, so we want to go over Gospels.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yes.
So is Acts
narrative? History wasn't. Yeah, so it'd be considered narrative.
Okay.
Yes. So Gospels, so something very interesting about the Gospels that's not, it is recognized in some of the other books of the Bible, but Gospels in specific, they have, in a sense, three audiences. So when we understood interpretation, we had to understand who the book was written to, and that was really important for understanding what it would mean. And the Gospels are this way as well, because in a sense, the gospel is a story about Jesus' ministry, right? Well, the thing is Jesus' ministry also plays a role as well. So you have to understand the moment that it happened, you know, who was Jesus speaking to, but then you also have to understand, well, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John compiled these, they compiled these for a reason, and then these were given to the early church, that first or second century church, then there's a reason why they compiled them the way they did. So we have the audience that Jesus spoke to at the moment, or whoever it was who was speaking at that time. We have the audience of the church that it was given to, the early church. What was the early church going through? Were they going through a time of peace? Were they going through a time of persecution? Were they going through a time where, or maybe the author, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, wrote it to a specific group of people? Maybe they wrote it to Greeks. Maybe they wrote it to Jews. Maybe it's more just broadly the church. And so you have to understand that. And then as well, then there's a sense in which we're an audience as well, right? When we read it in 2024, what is God using his word for then? So we have, in a sense, a different layers of audiences. Does that make sense? So we need to understand the context in which Jesus' ministry happened, the context in which the gospel was written and who it was written to, and then the context as well for us now. What's one of the things that's very unique about the Gospels that you don't see in many, if any, of the books, other books of the Bible? What's one of Jesus' most unique teaching tools, let me put it that way, in the Gospel?
Parables.
Great. In unison, that's great. Parables. So parables are a very unique way of teaching, relating a truth. And when we understand parables, it's very easy to take them out of context. So for one thing is when we understand parables and when they're being examined, parables have one meaning. So it's not when Jesus tells a story that every single part of that story is something that we need to interpret, we need to understand. It doesn't all mean something. There's only one part to the meaning or one point to the parable or the story that he's saying. So when you think about the story, the parable of the prodigal son, right? So there's some key components. There's the father. There's the older son. There's the younger son. We have things about inheritance. We have things about pigs. We have things about returning. We have home. So there's a lot of aspects to that story, right? Well, what's the main part of the, what's the main point of the story, right? And that's what we need to get to. So it doesn't teach us anything about how to deal with inheritance money. It's not a parable that teaches us about you know, whether we should take a job feeding pigs or not, right? That's not the point. The point is the father receiving the son, and and more specifically, when we understand its context, it's more about the older son, who is, in a sense, the picture of the Pharisees. And so when we understand the greater context of it, then we understand really what the main point of the parable is. So, and many times, you know, we like to go to the point that's easy or the point that makes us feel good. We as Americans like stories that make us feel good. And so that we have to be very leery that we understand exactly what the point is. One of the nice things is usually in the parables, it's very easy to know what the point is. A lot of times Jesus tells us exactly what the point is. And we can understand that through the greater context. So the other thing about parables is they are not to be a mystery. So even though Jesus taught in a parable, the parable was to help you understand the meaning, right? That's what Jesus was trying to do. So when we read those, it's not something that's not to be understood, but it is to be understood. And that was the intent of Jesus's use of those. And then the other thing is the context. The context is where we'll find the meaning most of the time. There's a couple instances where it's not as clear, but in majority of the cases, finding out the meaning is right there within the context. So I'm going to read a little bit out of this book that I used for preparing for this class. So when we think about the Luke narrative where Jesus is having dinner at one of the Pharisees, Simon's house, and the woman comes in and anoints him with the costly perfume, and then Jesus is being criticized, right? And when we understand that, Jesus is saying, well, you know, you didn't take care of my feet when I came in. But this woman did, right? And so then Jesus goes into a parable, but a little bit of context here. So in the context, Jesus has been invited to a dinner by a Pharisee named Simon, but the invitation was not to be considered as being in honor of a visiting famous rabbi. The failure to offer Jesus even the common hospitality of the day was surely intended as something of a put-down. So what he's saying is when Jesus was invited to this man's house, he did not respect him as a teacher. And so there's a sense in which this Pharisee is already kind of, in a sense, shaming him. When the town prostitute finds her way into the presence of the diners and makes a fool of herself over Jesus by washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair, It only fortifies the Pharisees' suspicions. Jesus could not be a prophet and leave uncondemned this kind of public disgrace. Now, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, tells his host a simple story of two men who owed money to a moneylender. One owned 500 denarii. The other owed 50. Neither could pay, so he canceled the debts of both. The point, why do you think, or who do you think would have responded to the moneylender with a greater display of love? So if you remember that parable, that's what happened, right? So Jesus goes into this parable, the man who owed a whole bunch, the one who didn't owe very much, and then the one who didn't owe very much comes back and attacks the man who owed him money and throws him into prison, right? So it's a parable about money lending, or Jesus uses money lending to give this parable. But the thing is when Jesus finishes the parable, he says, who do you think will love more? And so Jesus is giving us the point there. The point is not about money lending. It's not principles of who to lend money to and who not to lend money to. No, the point is who will display the greater amount of love, the one who was forgiven much or the one who is forgiven little. And so the author here in this book says the story needed no interpretation, although Jesus proceeded to drive the point home with full force. Three points of lending. So he says, the parable is a word of judgment calling for response from Simon, the one who's there who brought Jesus in for dinner. He could scarcely have missed the point. When it's over, he has egg all over his face, such is the force of a parable. We should also note further that the woman heard the parable as well. She too will identify with the story as being told. But what she will hear is not the judgment of Jesus, but therefore God's acceptance of her. And so the author here in this book uses that parable to describe how it's obvious what the point is of the parable. The parable is not, like I said, about money lending or all that kind of stuff. It was intended to make a point and only one point. So context there is important. Any questions about gospels, the audiences, and then like that particular genre of using parables within the gospels? All right, we're going to jump down to law. So when we understand the law or the books of law, which ones do you guys recognize in our Bible as what would be considered law? Okay, Leviticus, Deuteronomy.
Exodus.
Yep. Good. Typically, we would consider the law to be the first five books, right? We call that the Pentateuch. We would consider that the five books of the law. This author makes one deviation. He would say that Genesis is not in particularly a book of law, but that the four are Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I don't know if that's something to quibble about. But I understand his point. His point is that Genesis lays the foundations for not only law, but for all of the Bible. And so it would be, he would consider it to be a little bit more of a narrative and not so much law. When we consider law, when we would read any of those books, we need to understand that they have different aspects, right? When we think about the laws that God gave the Israelites, they fall under three different categories. They land under the moral law, ceremonial law, and the judicial law. So the moral law would be things like the Ten Commandments, right? Those are things that have aspects to them that span cultures, span languages, span time frames, whatever. When it says do not murder, that's something that's just not applicable to one group of people or whatever, right? That's a moral law that's reflective of God's nature. Ceremonial law, that's a different category. And so that would be the laws that God gave the Israelites intended to teach them and to show them how to worship him. So we would have things like the sacrificial things that they would have to do, what they could sacrifice, what they couldn't sacrifice. It would be the things about being unclean. If something made you unclean, what did you have to do then to become clean again? Ceremonial law is something that we understand as being temporal. So that would be something that would be just for the Israelites. God does not require us to do those things anymore. They're satisfied through the work of Christ. And then the judicial law. So this would be the laws that God gave them that would have taught them how to function as a society. These would be laws about how to treat your neighbor, how to deal with conflicts, things like that. Cities of refuge fall under those judicial type of laws. And those there, we would understand as maybe we can't take the exact law and apply it to our time, but maybe we can take the principles of it, right? So when it tells us what to do if on accident we kill our neighbor's ox, well, I don't have any ox, so I guess that one doesn't apply. I can scratch that one off. Well, no, maybe not. Maybe it deals with the fact that I should carry car insurance. So if I get in an accident with someone else, I have a way for them to be recompensed for the damage done by me, right? So we can use the what we would call the equity or the meaning of those laws, and we can apply those to us. So those are important things to understand when we read those early books of the Bible. What are they speaking to? And then is that applicable to me when I'm reading those, or do I realize that those are fulfilled in Christ? Then they can be a very good encouragement to me. If they're part of the judicial thing, then it teaches me how to treat my neighbor, how to treat my brothers and sisters in Christ. Three uses of the law, and this is spelled out in our Westminster Confession. And find my page. So it teaches us a couple things. Teaches us three different things, and this is pretty much understood in Reformed circles. One is it shows us God's holiness, or it shows us His will. So when it talks about not lying or not murdering, we're reflecting the fact that God is a holy God and we're supposed to be like Him. The other thing that it does is it restrains evil. So it gives parameters for what is considered to be a sin or not a sin, what is a sin against God's will. And then the other thing is it does is it drives us to Christ. It shows us our need for Christ. It shows us the fact that we are in need of a Savior because we break His law. So it talks about the fact that it informs us of the will of God. It talks us about regenerating and also to restraining corruptions and then also refraining from evil. Those were all right out of that, I think, chapter 19 of Westminster Confession. Any questions about law? Alrighty, prophets. This is an interesting one. It'll be fun to go over. So what does, when you think of the prophets, and we have the major and minor prophets, starting with Isaiah and going all the way through Malachi in our English Bibles. So what does, when you think of a prophet, what do you think of, or what does prophecy mean when you go to a genre like prophecy?
Futuristic expectation.
Okay.
Communication.
Communication.
Proclaiming the word of God.
Proclaiming the word of God.
Beating the people with a stick.
Beating the people with a stick. Let me see if I can find my spot here in this book. So yes, so prophecy includes all of those things. And I would say that probably when I was younger, I kind of always thought it was something about the future, kind of like what Carl was mentioning too. But I thought it was interesting. He gives us some statistics in here about prophecy, the books of prophecy in here. And what he says that it often happens, therefore, that many Christians refer to prophetic books only for predictions about the coming of Jesus and or certain features of the New Covenant age, as though prediction of events far distanced from their own day was the main concern of prophets. In fact, using the prophets in this way was highly selective, considering in this connection the following statistics. So less than 2% of the Old Testament prophecy is messianic. Less than 5% specifically describes New Covenant age, and less than 1% concerns events yet to come in our time. And so when we think about the books of the prophets, there's a sense in which they're much more about proclaiming the word of God to the people, and specifically to the people of Israel and the people of Judah. Understanding that most of those prophets landed in the time when Israel was already split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So one of the things is if you go to study the prophets, you need to understand who's a prophet speaking to. And usually they tell you, if you open up book, usually the first couple verses in that book will tell you who the prophet is. A lot of times it tells you who they're the son of, and then they tell you as well who they're prophesying to. There's a couple of them that don't, and those are always great for trying to figure those things out if it's something you're interested in. But thinking about prophecies and prophesying, he hits four main points here. So the first one he says is that the prophets were covenant enforcement mediators. And so what they were to do is they were to remind the people of the covenant promises that they had made to God. And so when we understand that God calls Abraham, calls him and gives him the promises of the land of his descendants and then him being a blessing, and then when we understand and we read in the books of, especially Deuteronomy, when the people after wandering in the wilderness are ready to go back in, they are again required to make their covenant commitment to God, which we understand in Christ they weren't able to do, but still they're being reminded that these are the covenant promises that you have made. And the prophets, in a sense, that's their job. Their job is to remind them, hey, you as the people of Israel, God saved you out of Egypt. He's done miraculous things for you, and it is your obligation to follow worship and to be his people. And so that was their specific job. So the prophets were covenant enforcement mediators. The prophets' message was not their own, but God's. And so there's a sense in which the prophets were required to just say what God required them to say. And if you read through all the prophets, you'll realize that some of them received their message from the Lord differently. Some were through visions. Some were through God just reminding them and telling them. So there's different aspects in which they received their calling, in a sense, to be a prophet. And then the prophets were direct representatives as vehicles through whom God delivered his word both to Israel and other nations. The prophets held a kind of societal office. They're like ambassadors from the heavenly court who relay the divine sovereign's will to the people. And then the prophet's message was unoriginal. So in a sense, when you read the prophets, you realize that this is the same thing Moses told them. This is the same thing Joshua reminded them of. These are the same things that Samuel told them. These are the same things that have been said over and over again to remind them that they're God's people and they have a responsibility to serve him in that way. So those were his main four points there on understanding the prophets. So a couple of things that are interesting is most of the prophets wrote in poetic form. So if you have Bible like mine here, you can see how the writing is not in paragraph form, but it's much more in poetic form. And so you have to read it, in a sense, like poetry. And we're going to get to that here in just a minute. But poetic form. The other thing that's used a lot in prophecies is physical pictures. So when we read the book of Hosea, what did God require Hosea to do? Does anybody remember? Yeah, told him to go marry a prostitute. And then when she ran away, God told Hosea, go back and get her again. And so there was this was a picture, right? A very physical, very tangible picture. It would have been very obvious to the people in that day, because this would have been a huge violation of God's law for him, for one thing, for there to be a prostitute and for him to be marrying a prostitute, yes. But on top of that, God is showing through Hosea this continued God pursuing his people, God forgiving his people and calling them back, right? Ezekiel's a fun book. God tells Ezekiel to make a little diagram of the city of Jerusalem and then go ahead and lay on your side there for 430 days. Oh, and then by the way, I want you to switch to the other side. And it's just like, I mean, you would think that if that was happening in Town Square, that would be a very interesting picture, right? So I don't know. But I imagine they were ways in which God called his prophets to give them just a clear way of communicating to them. So let me ask you this. So what do you do with the book of Jonah? Jonah is one of our minor prophets. But he didn't go to Israel. He didn't go to Judah, right? Where did he go to? Syria. Yeah, exactly. He went to Syria. He went to Nineveh, right? And so when you read that book, you have to be very careful, because it's not specifically dealing with the people of God, is it? But when they repent, then they're, in a sense, receiving that faith that they would have. So we need to be careful when we read like the books of Jonah. Let's see. So one of the things that's interesting is that this is in the prophecies too, and this is one of the things the author said, a lot of times, and especially in the larger books, it's usually a compilation of their prophecies. So it's not like they started a prophecy in chapter 1, verse 1, and then continued prophecy all the way through to the end of the book, right? So this may be a collection of their prophecies compiled and put into a book. So we need to understand that as well, to where if you're reading and all of a sudden something doesn't seem to make sense, well, it may have been a change. And we have chapters and verses, so we have theologians who we hope have done a very good job of identifying those breaks. And sometimes there's keywords in there that'll give you an idea that this is a break in understanding it. But it'd be dangerous to just try to consider it as like one continuous thing. We need to understand that there's probably multiple things put in there. Any questions on prophets? All right, Psalms. What kind of literature is Psalms? This should be an easy one, right? Poetry. So what do we do with poetry? When we get an anniversary card from our spouse and it's full of all this mush and stuff like that, right? So what do we do with that? What do we do with that kind of literature? Do we take it literally? Do we when someone says "I love you with all my heart," what does that actually mean?
Very carefully.
Nice. Okay, maybe we need to wrap up early. I don't know. This is getting dangerous. No, but I mean, when... No, when someone says, I love you with all my heart, right? All my being, all of my emotion, all of my life, that's kind of what it means. And so we need to understand that too. When we read the Psalms, it's poetry. It's intended to be read that way. So we don't necessarily read it literally. In fact, it's very important to probably initially read it more figuratively rather than literally. So one of the unique things is about the book of Psalms is almost every other book of the Bible is God communicating to his people. The book of Psalms is almost in every situation people talking back to God, usually David. Most of the Psalms are written by David, but either by the others who would have written the Psalms or composed those and put those together in poetry, it's communicating back to God. So it's a very interesting way of reading it. We need to understand it that way. So when we read about David and he's in despair and he's crying out and he's saying they're like a bunch of wolves and I've been thrown in a pit. Well, it's not really that he was surrounded by wolves, right? No, it's his enemies. And is he just in a very deep, dark place? So we need to understand those things figuratively and then go to understanding them in the context of what it is. And sometimes in the Psalms, it's helpful. Sometimes there's indicators in there that we can relate back to either Samuel, 1st or 2nd Samuel, and we can relate those things to David's life. And that really helps us understand those Psalms better. When we were going through Bible translations, if you remember, we talked about the variety of translations from the word from word all the way to the paraphrase. Well, this is where actually a Bible that is a thought for thought might be a little bit more helpful than a word for word translation. Because it's better to understand not only the verse, but the chapter, that specific psalm, more so in its entirety rather than just its individual lines, just because it is. The other thing is that when we understand the book of Psalms, it was intended to be sung, not read. And so when we understand its format, it was to be sung, so it's not necessarily a theological dissertation that we can, you know, take a lot of stuff out of because it was formulated to be sung, which means it's going to have its own parameters. It was something else I was going to say. Anyways, variety of psalms and... just run through these real quick. That's the wrong page. Types of psalms. So we have laments. So someone who's crying out to God. Thanksgiving psalms. Hymns of praise. Salvation and history psalms. So there are some psalms in there that recount what God did for them, and especially them drawing them out of Egypt and saving them through through that. Psalms of celebration, wisdom psalms, psalms of trust, and then there's a couple that are imprecatory psalms. So just there on psalms. Any questions on literature for psalms? The reason why psalms a lot of times were written in a sung poetry fashion is because they were to be remembered. So when we think about the culture there, it was not so much a culture that was, things were transferred written, but they were transferred by memory or by verbalizing them orally and then remembering them. And so a lot of things in the psalms were written in a song type fashion so they could be remembered. All right, two more here. Wisdom literature. Which books do you remember as being considered wisdom books?
Proverbs.
Any others? Ecclesiastes.
James.
Yes, there's aspects of James that would be considered wisdom literature. It's not typically considered that because it usually falls under the epistles as a letter. But there are aspects of it in it there.
Songs of Solomon.
Songs of Solomon. Good. So thoughts about wisdom literature. So these are what we would consider to be principles and not law. So they, again, is something that is not supposed to be taken as being literal, but they're, in a sense, guidelines for life. They're wisdom. They're things that would help us in understanding how to live our life and how to work through these things. So he has some hermeneutical guidelines. So Proverbs are not legal guarantees from God. So so he has one in here, Proverbs 29:12, if a ruler listens to lies, all his officials become wicked. Well, that may be true in some cases, but it's not true in every case, right? Or the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but he sets the widow's boundary stones in place. Same thing, something there that you would not typically take as being literal. But there are examples. There are examples in a lot of cases of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. But a lot of times, too, it's just things that help us through life and are guides for us. Proverbs must be read as a collection. Same thing here. Whoever was in charge of compiling those Proverbs compiled them for a reason. So there's a reason why those verses are as they are, and it's better to read them in larger sections rather than just one particular verse. A lot of times you find out the deeper meaning of it, getting away from the superficial of it by reading the other verses around it and understanding them. And then he talks about Proverbs are worded to be memorable, not to be a theoretical accurate. And so any questions about wisdom literature? So like I said, they're things for us to be, for a guide for us, not to be taken literal. I'm kind of going through these here because I got something else I'd have us get to. The last one is Revelation. What kind of literature is Revelation?
Apocalypse.
Okay.
A letter.
Good job. Anything else? He has one other in here.
Is it prophetic?
Yes. So he calls it apocalyptic, prophetic, and a letter. Because it was written, in a sense, to the seven churches. As with most of the other biblical genres, the first key to the exegesis of the Revelation is to examine the kind of literature it is. In this case, however, we face a different kind of problem, for the Revelation is a unique, finely blended combination of three distinct literary types: apocalypse, prophecy, and letter. Furthermore, the basic type, apocalypse, so he's saying that the main part of the book is apocalypse, is a literary form that does not exist in our own day. So we don't use apocalyptic type literature, and so it's very foreign to us. We struggle with understanding the book of Revelation because we just don't deal with that type of literature in our days. So one of the things that he does note, too, is there are some other apocalyptic type of literature in the Bible. You can find some in Daniel and Ezekiel. Zechariah and Isaiah are also places where you can find portions of it that are apocalyptic, but the book as a whole are not. So the one thing that he says is that when you go to read the book of Revelation, he goes, the taproot or the main source for apocalyptic literature is the Old Testament prophetic literature. And that's where he says that you can go to those other
prophetic books, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and Isaiah, and you can glean how to understand Revelation from those. They're, in a sense, tied to each other. He says, unlike most of the prophetic books, Apocalypse are literary works from the beginning. The prophets are basically spokespersons for Yahweh, whose spoken oracles were later committed to writing and collected in a book. But an apocalypse is a form of literature. It has a particular written structure and form. John, for example, is told to write, therefore, what you have seen. Whereas the prophets were told to speak what they were told or had seen. So there's a sense in which John's is different. And I think culturally this is reflective. It's not, they're moving from more of an oral type of culture to a written type of culture as the influence of the Greeks happened there. Most frequently the stuff of apocalyptic is presented in the form of visions and dreams, and its language is cryptic, having hidden meanings, and is symbolic. So there's a sense in which it is a little difficult to understand because it has what he would consider to be hidden meanings. The images of apocalyptic are often forms of fantasy rather than reality. And you see this like in a lot of the symbols when it's multi-headed beasts or beasts that we don't have, when it says it has however many eyes. So those are things that are would be considered fantasy and not literal. So the one thing he does say here is that, on the other hand, John clearly intends this apocalypse to be a prophetic word to the church. His book was not to be sealed for the future. It was a word from God for their present situation. So one of the important things to realize, and we like to take the book of Revelation and we like to just think about it here and now because it is apocalyptic in nature. But there is a sense in which John did write it to those churches, and those were actual churches in that time. And so we need to understand that first and foremost, it was a message to them. And we need to understand that first before we go and deal with it in an application sense. Any questions on Revelation? So one of the things that I always think about when I read the book of Revelation is that it is probably one of the most human-less authorized books, is what I would say. So it's not someone recording what they had seen that day or that time or whatever. But it is John being directly given a vision from God, and then he's asked to write it down. And so there's probably a lot less John in the book of Revelation and a lot more God, to where maybe in like some of Paul's epistles, right? We get a lot of Paul in Paul's epistles. Hey, don't forget to bring my cloak and my books and make sure you come, right? So, I mean, there's a lot of Paul in the epistles, but in the book of Revelation, it is God giving directly to John something that he is supposed to write down and be accurate about. The other thing I always think about, too, is I always wonder, when John sees these visions, And maybe they're a display of God's glory. Maybe they're an image of heaven or something like that. Is he, when he writes down things like streets are paved with gold, is he just trying to, in his best way, describe to us, to the church, what he's seeing? We don't know. But what we do need to realize is it is apocalyptic literature. And so we need to be very careful as we understand it. Any questions or comments? All right. Sorry, going through this a little quickly. So the other handout you got today, basic rules of interpretation. So these are the things that we have gone over in about 3 weeks ago. And I just kind of summarized them. That was kind of like that big 5-page handout we had. So just want to get basic rules of interpretation, understanding who the author is, who and when was it written to and for, the recipients, the recipient here, who it was written to and for what reason, purpose, context. And if you remember that circle diagram where it said deal with the verse first and then move to its greater context and then the book and so forth. Genre, what type of literature it is, we just went over that. And then does it fit in systematic theology? And so we had this diagram as well in that bigger handout dealing with when we are trying to find out the meaning of a passage, one thing for us to do is to go back and double check. Does it make sense with what else I know of Scripture? If it doesn't, then I need to study a little bit deeper. I need to try to understand it. If it does match with what I understand rest of Scripture to say, then that helps us understand it and apply it. And then what does it say about Christ? So we talked about historical redemptive and how all of Scripture speaks towards God's redemptive work through Christ, whether Old Testament or New Testament. I've got some verses down here, and what I would like to do, we've got about 10 minutes, 15 if we want to push it. What I'd like to do is have you guys take as a group a couple of these verses and do your best to find out what these verses mean. So these are typically verses that are taken out of context. And so what I would love to do is have you guys just kind of work through one of these. It shouldn't, hopefully shouldn't be too hard. But I thought maybe if you three gals want to do 2 Chronicles 7:14, and then maybe the three D's back there, Deborah, Dale, and David, you guys can do the Matthew 18:19 passage. And then how about you four, take Psalms 118, verse 24. And maybe the back group, you can do Jeremiah 29:11. That's my soapbox there. Cool. So take about, like I said, maybe like about 7 minutes here. Those basic rules of interpretation at the top, those are keys for you to understand how to do that. So one thing to do is to read the verse first, and then if you want to, just jot down how you've heard it used before or your basic understanding of it, and then go through any or all of the rules above. Sometimes the rules don't always apply or they don't have a significant impact on the meaning, but typically context is where you'll go for these.
speaks of God delivering them from their distresses, to their distress. To deliver them many times. Better take refuge in the Lord than in man. Better take refuge in the Lord and trust in Francis. So 24 is basically the same as the worship text. The call of God, who God is. So every time we say this is the day the Lord has made, we have to reflect on it. We are here for the call of God has done in our lives.
And the whole depth of that, not just because the sun came up.
Yeah, right.
All righty. Well, I'm apologizing. I have to cut this a little short, but kind of wanted to go through these just a little bit with you guys quickly. So let's start with this front group here, your 2 Chronicles 7:14 passage. If you'll just read the verse out loud for the rest of the group real quick, and then... Okay.
Read the verse.
Yeah.
If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land.
All right, great. So how have you heard this passage used before?
We've been calling America back to repentance.
Okay, this is... I can't count how many times I've heard this used in like Christian political speeches. So in your short time of going over this passage, what would be your correct interpretation of this passage?
Speaking to Israel.
Exactly. So in the greater context, what is this? This is Solomon dedicating the temple after finishing building it. So the context of this verse is not a promise for all the nations all time. This is Solomon dedicating the temple and God speaking to Solomon and telling him and commending him in a sense warning him as well, as we'll understand later, that he's supposed to be walking like his father David. Following in his father's footsteps and being devoted to God, being a man after God's own heart, and doing these things. And what it is it's a promise, but it's the other side of the coin is it's a curse. In other words, if you don't, then these are things that's going to happen to you. These are things that are going to happen to your nation. And so, like I said, I cannot tell you how many times I've heard that verse taken out of context. All right. The three D's. Read your verse, Matthew 18:19.
Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven.
All right. This is the verse every Christian wants, right?
Yeah.
So, how have you heard this used?
Pentecostal naming claim.
Yes, name it and claim it gospel, huh? Wouldn't life be easier if God actually just did whatever we wanted, right? Probably not, because my sinful nature would mess things up really bad. But anyways, so what did you guys understand would be the more correct understanding of this passage?
It being in context with verses 15 through 20.
Which tell us what? Yes. Yeah. So this is a passage that we at the school here, this is our go-to passage for conflict resolution. Someone comes to the school board or someone comes to Tim Dieter and they are complaining about something. Tim says, Matthew 18. And they're like, huh? And he's like, let's sit down and read it together. And this is what he says. He says, you need to go to your brother. You need to try to resolve this at the lowest level. And then if it doesn't work, then you can bring someone else along. And if that doesn't work, then you can gather two or three other brothers and sisters in Christ and try to resolve this issue. So this is not, like Dale said, he said, this is not a claim it, name it and claim it passage. This is God working out conflict resolution, reconciling brothers and sisters to each other in Christ. So that's what the passage is about in its greater context. All right, you guys did Matthew 18, 24?
We did Psalm 118.
Or Psalm 18, I'm sorry.
Yeah, 118. Well, the psalm starts out repeatedly saying his steadfast love endures forever, and it ends the same way.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes through talking about all the ways God has rescued them.
Mm-hmm.
But then from about verse 19 through 24, he's talking about, it's a messianic, basically, prophecy.
Yeah.
And so this is basically saying celebrate in your salvation, not just from the physical things, but also in Christ's sacrifice.
Yes.
The verse is, this is the day the Lord has
made. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. I should
ask you. Sorry. Yeah.
All right.
This is the day the Lord has made. Let us just be, rejoice and be glad in it.
Great. We even had a great song back in the 70s about this, right? Yeah.
Oh, in Sunday school.
I know. We sang it all the time, right?
Yeah.
You know, we sang about this is the day. And, of course, what are we doing when we sing that? Or when we were telling our kids that? We're telling them this day, because that's the way we were anticipating it to be interpreted or understood. And we'll get to application here in just a couple minutes, and we'll go back to this. But yeah, I mean, the two verses right before that, verses 22 and 23, those are actually quoted in Matthew. So you actually have a direct quote by the gospel writer of this section. And so when we understand this is the day the Lord has made, well, this is the day. It's the day that the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And we understand when that verse is quoted, that is, in a sense, speaking that Jesus would be crucified. This is the stone that had that the builders rejected. And so, in a sense, this is a very, you know, happy song, and we're clapping with our kids and stuff. But this should actually bring a very sense of remorse to us, because this day that the Lord is saying we're supposed to rejoice in is a day that spoke about Christ being that stone that was rejected, right? And so there should be some solemnness to it. Quickly, back group, Jeremiah 29:11.
For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope.
All right.
Health and wealth gospel.
Another health and wealth gospel. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard this verse quoted at Christian graduations. So anyways, so tell us a little bit about this passage and maybe a better understanding of it. Yes, yes. So Jeremiah is a prophet. He's reminding the people that they need to turn back to God. They are under judgment because they are captives now. They are in exile. And so he is reminding them that God will be faithful even through their captivity and even through their exile. God does not change. So the greater context there. I'm going to take a couple minutes here. We're already running over, but I feel like if I don't get to this, then I have done you guys wrong. So we've been dealing with interpretation, right? And especially when we've done this little exercise here the last couple minutes, we're understanding the truer meaning of the passage in its context. So application is different. So application is different than interpretation. Interpretation is what the passage meant at the time it was written. Application is how does God want me to understand it today, or how does it change my life knowing its true meaning? Correct application can only come from correct interpretation. So we need to know the
correct understanding of the passage originally before we can apply it. So now, when we think of Psalms 118:24, you know, we understand that it's speaking about Christ and Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. Does that give me something to rejoice about every day? It sure does. I mean, every morning when I wake up and I am reminded that God is faithful to me because of Christ's sacrifice, it does. It does make me rejoice. But we need to understand that the original meaning, and then it gives us a correct application. When we understand Jeremiah, maybe the correct application is whatever I'm suffering through today, I know that God is faithful to me. And if I'm starting to feel like I'm like one of those captives in Babylon, you know what? Oh, we got a school teacher here laughing. If I feel like I'm a captive in Babylon, you know what? Being reminded of God's faithfulness is great, right? But correct interpretation gives us correct application. Anyways, any questions? I apologize for running late. All right, so like I said, next week we will be in Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you want to read up on that, you can before we get there.